name of Jesus. Amen. 9th of April, 2023. Saw a large outdoor gathering of people. It was estimated 10,000 had gathered together for an Easter observance in San Francisco, of all places. The San Francisco Standard reported that after a trying time for the residents of the community, that they needed, quote, sweetness and light. Remember that. Sweetness and light. But it wasn't a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was a hateful scorning and mockery of it. It was their drag queen-led Easter observance. Think of that, 10,000 people. I'm not going to give you a lot of details, but just to give you the sense of it, they had the Foxy Mary and Hunky Jesus contest. Not a lot of clothes, necessarily. There was the scenes of the crucifixion with smiling adherents around the cross in postures of piety that had no reverence really in them, and scantily clothed people around. A winner in the sham Easter event was a group of people described by the San Francisco Standard as a cross between the Playboy Mansion and a drag ball. So in the response to this greatest of stories, right? It's God's love for sinful people. A love that they don't deserve. They cannot earn. They cannot grasp. The love of God, of a holy God, who knows each and every one of our sins better than we do. In response to that, in response to the glorious news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what do we get? We get hate, we get scorn, we got mocking, scoffing. Well, since this is Pride Month, I want to say three things, and this is going to connect in, especially the third one, to the sermon as a whole, to the text before us this morning. And the first one is this: pride is not a Christian virtue. Pride is not a virtue, and it doesn't matter whose pride it is. And it doesn't matter what sin they're prideful over. Pride is not a virtue. The second point is this: speaking the truth. Now listen up on these next two. Speaking the truth about sin is not hate. Now, you can do it in a hateful manner, but in and of itself, speaking the truth about sin is not hate. Speaking the truth about sin, even when it contradicts someone's self-identification, it's not hate. But this is where the world would want us to go. If I disagree with someone, if the Bible says this or that is wrong, then you must be a hater. And that absolutely is worldly thinking. It's not godly thinking. Because one of the best things, one of the most loving things to do is declare the truth of God's word, even when it points out sin. Have any of you ever had your sins pointed out to you? Sometimes it might have been in a fleshly manner, a faulty manner. Sometimes it might have been done with a great deal of love, but to point out an actual sin somewhere where we are blind and need to repent, that is ultimately an offer of fellowship. And the third point, and this is very important, so listen up. I think it's critical that we distinguish between organizations and movements on the one hand and individual people on the other hand. Why? Because when it comes to the LGBTQ movement, you know, we see it all over the place, and businesses thrive it now too. When we see movements and organizations like the LGBTQ movement or organizations, the church, any faithful church cannot be in alliance with that. What alliance, what fellowship can there be with light and darkness? On the other hand, when we think about individuals, we have to remember that individuals are people for whom Christ has died. There is grace enough that flows from the cross for all people, no matter what their sin. And we need to remember that, because sometimes, you know, we pastors can flame away at the popular sins of the day and come across in such a way that people don't understand that Jesus has indeed died for sinful people. There is grace enough for every sinner. There is grace enough at the crucifixion for those who are mocking Jesus. There is grace enough for those who are ridiculing Jesus in San Francisco on Easter. There's grace enough for every single sinful person in this congregation. God's love is here for heterosexual and homosexual offenders, for every man and woman. It is here for thieves and robbers and liars and adulterers, gossipers, heretics, haters. It's here for sinners and sins of all stripes, except for this. There is no grace. There's no saving grace for those who refuse to repent. But there is an abundance of grace for all who call upon the name of the Lord. And that certainly is a prime message that we have in the first part of Peter's sermon today in the book of Acts chapter 2. The title for this morning's sermon, Grace for Everyone Who Calls Upon Jesus in the Way Ahead, is we're going to look at, first of all, the mockers that are there at Pentecost and Peter. And then secondly, we're going to look in a little more detail at Peter's response to that, his answer, and then finally, grace for everyone. Now, the outline is in the back of your bulletin. I invite you to follow along, but let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, dear Lord, and we thank you for the mighty work that you performed at Pentecost, that which we're still looking at as we go through the book of Acts. And we would ask your Lord, because we know your Spirit hasn't stopped working, that it wasn't just for the 120 gathered on that day, but your Spirit is still among us, still within us, still working. So we pray, work in us, O Spirit, this morning. Give us hearts to receive, not putting barriers up because we're put off or offended by God's word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so to start off with, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Well, you have it in there, 12 to 13. It's 12 to 13. It's actually 12 to 14. We're going to read that together in just a second. But we've already had the tongues of fire on the heads. We've had the speaking in tongues, the mighty rushing wind, the gathering of a whole lot of people around these 120 disciples. And the response to that, then, is in the initial response is in these verses. Well, let's read it together. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. Stop there in the middle of the sentence. I want you to note here, first of all, when we look at the crowd at Pentecost, most of them were in awe, in amazement, and frankly in perplexity, because they're wondering what the heck is going on, because they can't make sense of this. But you do have some, then, that are also mocking. And mocking is extremely detrimental to to the faith. Now look, I understand that mocking can be a useful debate tool. God mocks the wicked, for instance. But when we become mockers, well, that's a serious issue. Matter of fact, let's go ahead and read those two Proverbs, and then I'll make a couple of points about them both. It's Proverbs 15:12. It reads, "A scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise." And then we read Proverbs 1:22. "How long will you who are simple love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge?" And so there are two things that really stand out here in regards to these passages. First of all, when one becomes a mocker, there is a rejection of people that can help them flourish. Instead of receiving from another person, they turn it away with their scorn. And the second is close to it, is that the joy in mocking negates understanding. Right? The simple want to stay in their simplicity. The mocker wants to stay in his mockery. The fool does not want to have understanding. In other words, stay where I am, in what I love, not in the truth and not in wisdom. So the mocker cuts himself or herself off from growing in so many areas of life, and certainly in growing in the Spirit, in coming to salvation in the first place. Some people will never be saved because they can't shut their mouth long enough. They constantly want to mock and scorn God, and they will receive the outcome of their mockery. So this type of thing, this mockery, is what we had at the crucifixion. It's what we saw at the so-called Easter observance in San Francisco. And it's what we have, at least somewhat, at Pentecost. And when it comes to that, the Christian is under no obligation to respond to a mocker. You know, Jesus addressed this in general terms when he said, "Do not throw your pearls. Don't cast your pearls to the swine." And in other words, and by the way, we see that with Jesus on trial. And certainly, if someone's coming at you again and again in mockery, it is casting pearls to swine. So what does Peter do in response to this? You have big crowds, and you have the mockers, and they're noticeable enough, even though they're not the majority in the crowd by far, they're noticeable enough that they stand out. They're loud enough that people are aware of them. What does Peter do? Well, he stands in front of the big crowd to speak, to preach, to proclaim Christ. And you know, that's difficult in the first place, that is, just speaking publicly. For those of you who have done it, you know, there can be a lot of nervousness. Some of you would never do it because that is your phobia. And that's okay, we have different gifts. But just imagine standing in front of a crowd, and right in that crowd, even though many are interested, there are the mockers going away at you. Ah, they're drunk! They've had too much sweet wine. Keep in mind, there was a mere 50 days ago from that point that Peter was cowed by just a servant girl, a slave girl, who came up to Peter in the night when he was in the courtyard and said, "Peter, aren't you, you're one of these followers of Jesus, aren't you?" And, no, I'm not. But now Peter stands. You know, it's been said, don't stoop at standing time. Don't stoop at standing time. And Peter, he's done stooping because he's filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. By the way, we need that power too. Even if we don't have that exceptional experience like we hear about on Pentecost, we need that filling of the Holy Spirit too. That's there for us. We seek the Holy Spirit in prayer, in His Word, in the sacraments. So that we don't stoop at standing time. And folks, this is standing time. Our culture is changing so much. Are you going to stoop or are you going to stand? Are you going to bow the knee or are you going to confess Jesus Christ? Even when it hurts, and for some people it does hurt. Now is the time to stand on Jesus, with Jesus, and for Jesus, so we don't stoop. And that's not easy to do, because the world is going to come at us for any number of reasons, and this is not new, to shame us. So you're not with the time, you're not at the right, you're not at the right side of history. One of our presidents said that. I want to be on the right side of God. I don't care about the right side of history, except that I know God is leading history to a particular point in time, to Judgment Day. I want to be on God's side. So keep standing. And the key to standing is standing in the power of the Spirit and not standing in the flesh, where you let your emotions go forth in hate and anger. Well, let's move on to that next point, answering the mockery. And that's in our next section, verses 15 to 17a. Let's go ahead and read that together. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. So Peter does answer the mockers here. He has to. He does it for the benefit of the whole crowd that is gathered there, and to help them understand this is exactly what's going on. These people are not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. in the morning. And none of these signs are the signs of a drunk person. And so Peter draws their attention with this sermon. By the way, you know, in ancient writings, it's been said that the histories from of old are about battles and speeches. And in the book of Acts, we certainly get that. It is about spiritual battles and sermons and speeches of the apostles and their compatriots. And so we have 32 of them in the book of Acts, and this is the first one. And so Peter preaches. He goes to the prophecy of Joel. Now, in the prophecy of Joel, that's starting out in the first two chapters, is just Joel confronting the people of God, bringing to their sight, although that they really don't need it brought to their sight, but bringing the meaning of it to their sight, is this huge plague of locusts that have come through. I mean, devastating. Joel says, you know, your fathers, your grandfathers, none will remember any time like this. It was so devastating, right? You get a locust plague, and in a few minutes they strip a tree. They eat the flowers, anything growing in the fields, down to nothing. And then after that, later in chapter 2, as he leaves that topic, then Joel jumps into last days, right? And so he brings up the promise of the Spirit for the renewal of Israel. And you'll see this sort of thing in other parts of the Old Testament. And this is what will become shocking for the people of God as we go through the book of Acts. Because the Spirit is always spoken of in the Old Testament in promises of the renewal of Israel. So we had that in Ezekiel 34 with the Valley of Dry Bones. We had that in either, I can't remember, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, where the spirit of supplication, of prayer, of repentance falls on the house of David and all of Israel. But note some words here. First of all, in verse 17, mankind literally means flesh. All flesh. And in Joel, in the original context, Joel is focusing on a certain kind of flesh, that is the flesh of the people of God, the Israelites. And so when he's talking about men and women and servants and all that, he's talking about your. He's talking about the Israelites. In Acts chapter 2, in our text, this is all directed initially to Jews, right? And Jewish converts. These are the people that are there in Jerusalem. But it doesn't stay there. As we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see that indeed all flesh will encompass all who receive Jesus Christ. Now, if you read the prophecy and listen closely, you won't hear anything that says mighty rushing wind or tongues of fire or speaking in tongues. So why does Peter include this as a fulfilled prophecy? Because it is the Spirit coming in the last days. And the tongues falls under prophecy in the first place. Prophecy means to foretell, but it also means in the Bible to foretell, to proclaim. And that's what's happening in the tongues. The glory of God, the praises of God are being proclaimed to those people that are around them. In verse 20, quoting Joel again, it says, "The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." Which sounds like, what does it sound like? It sounds like Second Advent type of language, right? And so, you know, this isn't a matter of doctrine, but I certainly expect that this Pentecost happening is the first fulfillment of more to come before the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And finally, on this Joel text, just note, going back to verse 17, Peter quotes as saying, "the last days." And so when we think of the last days as Christians, of course, we're thinking about the whole New Testament period, the whole period of the church in which the gospel is going forth. That's what has to happen. The gospel is going to go to all the world before the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And believe it or not, it still hasn't. When we talk about this, these last days that started with the first advent of Jesus, it calls for a distinctive readiness and a distinctive life. A distinctive readiness, a distinctive life. This isn't getting ready for your exam in high school or college. This isn't even getting ready for a deployment on a nuclear sub. This is getting ready for the end and living your life in expectation of the coming of your Savior who will deliver you and who will judge the living and the dead. So that it's very important when we think of the last days of the Bible, it is not only consideration of when we are living, but how we are living. That comes across, for instance, in James chapter 5. This is an example. In James chapter 5, James is talking to some rich people, not all. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your rich have rotted, your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." Listen to that. "It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." You see? You don't have a distinctive readiness and way of life. Even though we're in the last days, you've treasured your treasures, and you have not treasured Jesus Christ. And then, as you go on, James will note that they have then also abused their laborers, not paying them what they are due. So, that's Joel's prophecy. All flesh, glorious day, last day, starting with Jesus' first advent, ending with his second advent. But I'd like to go now to that last segment in the sermon. It's Acts 2:21. And let's go ahead and read that glorious verse together. "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So, Peter's audience needs saving. And what is that? It's to be rescued. It's to be delivered. And of course, saving can be used in different ways. A little girl is drowning in a pool. A lifeguard jumps in and gets her. He has saved her life. Mom is clipping coupons because she's saving money. Saving can be used in different ways, and it's used different ways in the Bible as well. It is, let me give you 3 points. First of all, and this is key to this text. First of all, saving is being delivered from judgment through forgiveness. Saving is being delivered from judgment through forgiveness. And it's a forgiveness that is blood-bought. You know, maybe you've heard this, I've certainly heard this, that you will have people that will deride the Christian religion and the gospel of Jesus Christ and say, why doesn't God just forgive everybody? Right? Just for, no need for Jesus. Just say, you're forgiven. One answer to that is in Romans chapter 4, verse 25 and 26. When Paul says that Jesus, that God had displayed him publicly as a propitiation of his blood through faith. Why? This was to demonstrate God's righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness that at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. That God might be just is seen in the cross. That God always punishes sin. But he is also the justifier of sinners. And there we see his grace as well. In the cross, working at the same time, the justice of God and the mercy of God. You know, why do people at times say, why doesn't God just forgive? Forget the gospel, forget Jesus. Because they really don't care about God. Because they'll never love God. And they'll never be in a relationship with God in that attitude. They want a God like a grandfather. An earthly grandfather. But they don't want God. And so they don't want Jesus, his son. And they don't want that forgiveness. Okay, so what does it mean that we're saved? We're delivered from eternal punishment through forgiveness. We can say a second thing, that we're delivered from bondage to sin by God giving us a new heart and progressively sanctifying us throughout our lives. And finally, third, we're delivered from this evil age so that we're not of the world. We've been delivered into fellowship with God and, important, into fellowship with God's people. Both. Not either or. If you say you love God but you don't like religion, want nothing to do with the church, want nothing to do with God's people, you're a liar. And so, what does Peter say? Quoting Joel. All those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And what does that look like? Calling on the name of the Lord. We'll see an example of it later on in July, probably, when we hear Peter's preaching. It looks like a beggar going to Jesus, saying, "Lord, have mercy on me." It looks like someone going empty-handed, except with their sinful soul and their contrite spirit. Lord, have mercy on me. You know, what are we singing? In the third stanza of Rock of Ages, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. helpless look to thee for grace? Foul, dirty, stinking, I to the fountain flood. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That is calling on the name of the Lord. And this is what God invites every sinner to do. Everyone. And if there's anyone who doesn't know of their salvation, doesn't know the Lord, this is the day. Call on the name of the Lord. And you can, because there's plenty of grace available. For heterosexual and homosexual offenders, for mockers, when they stop their mockery and listen to the Lord. For gossips, for thieves and adulterers, for heretics, for sin and sinners of all stripes. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord